Thank you, Mr. Jacoby. Last week we were in Minnesota, where we enjoyed a little bit of snow cover on the ground, so we may be a little more used to it, and don't blame us, we didn't bring it back with us. While I was up there, I was talking with a friend, and we were discussing some of the EPA regulations regarding sustaining the shorelines in Minnesota. Apparently there's a process of erosion that takes place, so they're taking steps to prevent the erosion. And it was interesting to listen how they're taking those steps. I went to the EPA website, and I downloaded what they consider or what they describe as being sustainable. It reads something like this: the traditional definition of sustainability calls for policies and strategies that meet society's needs without compromising the ability of future generations to meet their own needs. In 1970, the National Environmental Policy Act formally established as a national goal the creation and maintenance of conditions under which humans and nature can exist in productive harmony and fulfill the social, economic, and other requirements of present and future generations of Americas. Over the past 30 years, the concept of sustainability has evolved to reflect perspectives of both the public and private sectors. A public policy perspective would define sustainability as the satisfaction of basic economic, social, and security needs now and in the future without undermining the natural resource base and environmental quality on which life depends. Seems like quite a mouthful. I kind of get lost halfway through that. From a business perspective, the goal of sustainability is to increase long-term shareholder and social value while decreasing industry's use of materials and reducing negative impacts on the environment. That's their description of sustainability. Ouch. I recall when I was about 7 or 8 years old, I ran face-to-face with what is sustainable and what's not. I had a motorbike, a mini bike, and I used to drive it a little hard. And one day my father said, "You know, you better back off on that a little bit. You're going to ruin it." And I did. I backed off for a couple minutes, and I was back at it again, you know, that need for speed. And so I was ripping through the farmyard, and I heard a loud crack, and there was silence after that. That was all it wrote. I coasted to a stop, and I looked underneath the seat, and there's a hole through the engine. Oil had sprayed out, and that was the end of my fun. My actions were not sustainable. I was warned about it, but I broke it. Strong's definition of sustain: abide, comprehend, nourish, be present, receive, provide sustenance, to name a few. Is our behavior sustainable? Do we make choices that can sustain an eternal direction? Well, we can ensure our actions and behavior point in an eternal and sustainable direction. First, let's look at the type of clay God is working with. Let's turn back to Genesis 3 and verse 2. I like to turn back to the beginning. We understand what type of clay God is working with right here in Scripture. Genesis 3 and verse 2, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" What we see here is an unsustainable way being sold as an alternative without the predicted outcome. The separation of consequence from choice. You know, time always carries the burden of result, doesn't it? We can do something, but we'll pay for the price. Much as I pushed that little motor scooter a little too far, I paid the price. Well, let's take a brief look at the true consequence of Satan and his behavior. We don't have to turn there, but in Revelation 20 and verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Also means to the ages of the ages. In other words, he will be there. He won't be anyplace else. We see that time carries the burden of result there. We see Satan's way right there. We see the result. But what about man? What about us? Well, we're designed with a type of planned obsolescence. We kind of have a planned obsolescence physically anyways. Turn with me over to Ecclesiastes 12. Ecclesiastes 12. Let's understand, or at least wise look at this planned obsolescence, what becomes of us. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 1. In verse 1 we read, "Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come, and the years draw near when you say, 'I have no pleasure in them.'" Now, I think I could have read this when I was quite young and probably understood it, or leastwise recognized it. But it says here, "before the difficult days come." Well, somewhere between youth and old age, that day does come. You start to realize things break. Your eyes don't see quite as well. If you're not careful, things will fall off. I mean, it happens. "Before the difficult days come." Well, we have a time frame that seems to simply wear down from the energy of our youth to exhaustion, or at least more exhaustion, in our older days. Dropping down to verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. "Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." By design, we are only going to live so long. Age catches up with us physically. God judges our actions, and he alone sets the guidelines for our path. But what work are we judged on? What is a sustainable action in God's eyes? Let's look at it at an account in 2 Samuel. Let's see the types of lessons that we can learn from Uzzah. Let's begin in 2 Samuel 5 and verse 25. "And David did so as the Lord commanded him, and he drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer." And chapter 6 and verse 1, "Again David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, whose name is called the name of the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahiah, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, according to accompanying the ark of God. And Ahiah went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments, of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals." We see quite an event happening here. There were a lot of people. This was a big event. The ark was finally going to be moved to the city of David. This was big. So far, everything was going okay. In verse 6, "And when they came to Nathan's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God." Something was very unsustainable in that event. Something was definitely wrong. We might say that when David counseled with the people, he didn't move the ark properly. Well, we understand the ark was not moved properly. But what was Uzzah's part in all this? He received the judgment. It was his life that was taken for his action. God struck him there for error. Well, let's see a little bit of history about the ark. Going back about 20 years prior to this point, it was with the Philistines for a brief period of time. Let's take a look at that and gain greater understanding as to how such an error could have developed that day. Turn with me over to 1 Samuel 6 and verse 1. "Now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months, and the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, 'What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place.'" They knew they wanted to get rid of it, but they didn't know how. So they said, verse 3, "So they said, 'If you send away the ark of God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering.'" It's interesting that they might have that understanding. "Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." Verse 4, "Then they said, 'What is a trespass offering? What is the trespass offering which we shall return to him?' They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats according to the number of the lords of the Philistines." Dropping down to verse 7, "Now therefore make a new cart. Take 2 milk cows which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart, and take their calves home away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side. Then send it away and let it go." They reasoned for themselves on how to return this, but they also implied a test. For those of you that have been around cattle, you know when you take the calf from the cow before it's weaned, both get pretty excited about that. They make a lot of noise. And here in this particular test, they kept the calves home and sent the cows out. Well, I'm here to tell you, if you do that, those cows are going to swing right back around and try to find those calves. They're not going to wander off. They're just... God did not design them to be like that. But nonetheless, they did travel. Continuing on in verse 14, "Then the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stood there. A large stone was there, so they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, in which there were articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. Then the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. So when the 5 lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day." Well, it looks like there was a lot of reverence used when this ark came back to them. They offered the cows as a burnt offering unto the Lord. The Levites took down the ark from the cart. That would have been that would have been the instruction, only the Levites were responsible for handling that. They probably used the poles or the staves that were located on through the eyelets at each corner. We notice that they were not struck by handling the ark improperly as far as moving it. But notice in verse 19, then he, God, struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people. And the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with great slaughter. You see, they weren't supposed to touch that. They weren't supposed to touch or even look at the uncovered ark. We read that in Numbers 4, verse 15 and 20. There's very vivid instruction on what they can and cannot do. Perhaps they put the ark on display much like a museum piece, and people just filed by looking and marveling at it. They paid with a price, didn't they? Let's move the time frame up 20 years when Uzzah was responsible for moving the ark. Uzzah took it upon himself to be sufficient to handle and move the ark, representing God's presence and law. He was a Levite, entrusted with the knowledge and understanding of moving the ark. Having the ark at his father's house may have given him an attitude of entitlement. It was there for 20 years. Maybe he had a casual approach to God's word. Perhaps he was not diligent in learning and maintaining the method given by God in handling the ark. It had been a while, though, since the ark was moved. It had been about 20 years. As kings and priests of God, there are a few lessons we can take from Uzzah's example. First, we are not sustainable of ourselves. We see that in Ecclesiastes 12. We know we simply wear down physically. We are not sustainable of ourselves. But what about spiritually? Are we sustainable spiritually in any manner? Turn with me over to 2 Corinthians 3 to gain a little understanding on that. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 3. Paul's writing to the Corinthians. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And verse 4, and as we have such trust through Christ towards God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit of the For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Right here we read where our sufficiency is from God as ministers of the new covenant, which gives life. This points out where our sustainability comes from. It is by Jesus Christ, the Word of God, that we have sustainable life. Turn with me over to Luke 4. Luke 4 and verse 3. You might want to put a bookmark there. We'll be returning there a couple times. Luke 4 and verse 3. Satan is trying to tempt Jesus. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. But Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. We are sustained as sons and daughters of God by living according to every word of God. Christ writes that right there. Had Uzzah followed God's instruction for moving the ark, things may have turned out differently. The second point is keep God first. Keep God first. It sounds simple enough, but think about it. At this time in history, we virtually have anything we want at our fingertips. All you have to do is go online. You can order it. You'll have it the next day. There's still enough available credit to buy things. We live in a world where anything we want, basically, we can have. May not be good for us, but we can acquire it. The ark was at Uzzah's father's household. Perhaps the blessings which could have accompanied the ark became a distraction for Uzzah. There were blessings associated with having the ark. 2 Samuel 6 and verse 11. The ark of the Lord continued in the house of Abinadab the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Abinadab and all his household. Imagine having the ark at your household for 20 years. There may have been some blessings there. How do we handle that? Are we certain we're not taking time needed for a proper relationship with God and using it on other things? Maybe entertaining ourselves. We're not diligently studying. Remember Matthew 6, verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. It's a matter of putting things into perspective, isn't it? It has promise when we put things into perspective. What things will be added to us? Well, Matthew 6:25 states, don't worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, or what you'll put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? It's a matter of putting things in a proper priority and function for it to work, for it to be sustainable. Turn with me over to Psalms 55. Psalms 55 and verse 22. Psalms 55 and verse 22. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. That really sounds simple enough, doesn't it? He shall sustain us. Is that physically? Yes. Spiritually? I believe so. That's what we're talking about. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. So in other words, it's not just one-sided. We have an action. We have a responsibility. We have a responsibility before we call upon this promise. David understood to trust in the Lord. He knew how to have a meaningful relationship with God. His life was full of examples where he proved this to be true. Turn back to Luke 4 and verse 7. Luke 4 and verse 7. In keeping God first, we go back to where Satan was tempting Jesus, trying to tempt Jesus. Luke 4 and verse 7, therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. That's pretty clear. That's keeping God first, isn't it? And that's referenced back to Deuteronomy 10, verse 20. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast. Hold fast means to cleave. Third point is be diligent. Be diligent. An unsustainable action is one outside of God's will. How would we evaluate our will compared with God's will? Well, we have a calling, don't we? God calls us. And we could probably take several paths. One path is to answer that calling. Be diligent. Second path would be not to be so diligent, having one foot in the world. That wouldn't work out so well. We can't walk that way. And the third choice would be just simply not to answer that calling. Do we tempt God by not being diligent? We have a calling right now. Regarding Uzzah, some of the instruction was used in moving the ark, but not all. It was loaded onto a new cart, and no one was reported struck down when that part of the account was written. It may indicate that the staves or the poles were used to load the cart on the ark onto the new cart. And where did they get that idea from? 20 years prior, the Philistines used that. They used that same technique, didn't they? They used a new cart. They used cows. Maybe it was an improvement to use oxen. I don't know. At this time, God's calling involves learning how to be kings and priests. Do we casually put his word on a beautiful new cart and have it pulled, or do we carry it as reflected in our life? In Luke 4 and verse 10, we read, "For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee." Here again, Satan is trying to tempt Jesus. "And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone." And Luke 4 and verse 12, "And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Well, carelessly handling God's knowledge and understanding is testing God, isn't it? Uzzah used perhaps some of the information that as a Levite he would have known, been schooled on. We will be found with a sustainable spirit putting God's word first and not relying on a self-willed attitude in serving him. But what about kings and priests to God the Father? That's really what we're talking about. We're not moving a physical ark anymore, are we? Kings and priests. Turn with me over to Revelation 1 and verse 4. Revelation 1 and verse 4. "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Notice it says, "has made us." That seems like a present form. Has made means raising up. Have you ever heard the term, we're not raising children, we're raising young adults? And there's a lot of truth to that. As parents, we don't raise children, we raise young adults. Well, God is raising up kings and priests. That's our calling. That's who we are. We've been entrusted to learn and practice serving in the God family. That's the judgment in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14. "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." You know, it's not a matter of throwing our hands up in the air and saying, "Well, God's going to do this for us anyway, so what's my part in this?" Well, we're actively practicing our discernment and doing the work our Christ expects of us. It's interesting that JFMB commentary writes this about Uzzah. "Uzzah, though with good intentions, had in his rash act forgotten the reverence due to the ark, the earthly throne and visible pledge of the presence of the unseen God. The Lord's service is no excuse for self-willed service. We must not, in presumptuous haste, try to sustain God's cause as if it must fall unless it have our support. God can guard his own ark. We are reverently to put forth our efforts, believing that his true church is safe, however threatened, because it is his. He'll see to it that his church goes where it needs to go. We cannot sustain our life physically or spiritually. An attitude of just getting by during a calling to be kings and priests, it's not sustainable. But keeping God first in our calling to be kings and priests and approaching his word with reverence is sustainable. Let's remember, we are not sustainable of ourselves, but by every word of God. That's Luke 4, verse 4. Point number two was, we are to keep God first, and him only shall you serve, Luke 4, verse 8. Point number three, be diligent in our calling, not tempting the Lord your God, Luke 4, verse 12. Turn with me to a final scripture and close, to Revelation 22 and verse 5. Revelation 22 and verse 5. We read, there shall be no light there. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever.